So this morning, we have the pleasure of having a good friend of mine come speak. If you've been around, we have a huge value just really reminding us often that there's one church in the city in Austin, and with the capital C, and we're just a piece of that. And so we really try to work hard to connect with other communities. I try to become friends with a lot of the different pastors. And then when they're available, we work out a trade, and then we bring them in so that we can hear their voice. And so I'm going to bring John Chandler up. John Chandler moved here from Seattle, planted a church called Austin Mustard Seed. He's a graphic designer, and he's a good friend of mine. So let's welcome him. And I wanted to do something. Carrie came last week, Carrie Graham, and I wish I started this with her. But for myself, I'm really interested in creative process. You know, whether it be Ira Glass telling him about how he crafts and forms stories. This past week, I listened to a long interview with Francis Ford Coppola talking about his whole process of filmmaking and writing. And I thought, since we have different pastors come in pretty often, it would be interesting to hear the process of leadership, church planting, and I thought I'd start with John. So maybe we can just start and say, how long have you been into church planting?
Okay. This is actually the second church plant I've been a part of. I worked for 11 years in student ministry at a megachurch in Arizona, and long story short, out of that, felt a calling to go into church planting. And so we moved to Seattle with a friend, and we planted a church there. We were there for 3 years, knowing that we would basically get kicked out of there after 3 years to go and plant another church. And then that's what led us to Austin. So I guess we've been in Austin for about 3.5 years now, so about 6.5 years into this crazy stuff.
And what part of that process do you love most and why?
I love the agility of a young church. After being in a much more established church for a long time and just feeling like you were tied into the system you were part of, which has its positives and its negatives, certainly not, you know, only a negative thing. But I very much love that my primary role as a pastor at this stage, and I hope to be able to maintain this, is relational. You know, my primary context is not to plan this and map that out. It is to be in relationship with people.
And then with that, maybe with the agility, with some of the more relational aspects, are there hard things that come with that? Like, what's the hardest thing that you find doing what you do?
Relationship with people. No. I mean, to some degree that is true, but I think in what we're doing right now, that really has been it. You know, I went out of undergrad, I went straight into this large established church that already had this credibility with people. And then to move up to Seattle with a friend, there was, you know, we had credibility with each other, but it was like starting over and having to start relationship over and take a long time and work through hard things. One of the things we discovered up there is respect is born out of difference, you know. And so we were used to being in the setting where there was respect, and then it was a matter of starting over. And so then the same thing here, and the ongoing journey. You know, we're just coming out of a season where we've had a number of people move away, and so it's the ongoing journey of keep giving ourselves into relationship. It's tiring and beautiful at the same time. Mm-hmm. So
I remember when we were planning a church plant, people would tell me, you know, some of the hardest things is just the turnover, and you build into these. You start this because you value relationships, and then you start establishing all these relationships, and then these relationships keep leaving. And then I remember someone told me that, you know, the core that you plant a church with will not be there in 5 years. And I remember I would hear all these things that people would tell me, and I'd be like, yeah, that's, you know, probably what happens to everybody else, but not us, right? And then you're in the midst of it, and you're like, wow, it's exactly us as well. And so, you know, in the midst of you know, the hard stuff, things that you love. What has surprised you the most?
This wasn't in the questions you emailed me.
Surprise.
I think what has surprised me the most, that has become most clear to me, certainly even in the last year, is just a certainty of calling. When we went to Seattle, I was sure we needed to go to Seattle. My wife was not, and at one point she told me, back off, because I was, you know, and... But there came a point where, for her, there was this clarity of Seattle's where we're supposed to go, you know. And so she said to me many times, since Seattle was really hard, harder on her than it was on me. And she said many times, if I had not had that clarity of calling, I wouldn't have sustained 3 years there. And so I think the same thing now. I feel like I'm experiencing that more. Not that I would say that being here has been as hard as some of the things we experienced in Seattle, but this is. Especially the way that we're going about church planting is just a very long and slow journey, and just seeing seeing no other way to do it, just having a sense of if I could write my own story, it wouldn't look like this. I would do it some other way, but just having a sense of this is what God has called us to be right now in this season, regardless, even if that means I'm trying to juggle life, you know, 3/4 of my time, sometimes time and a half of my time doing web design and development and trying to work in pastoring a small community at the same time. It's just affirmed that calling in ways I wouldn't have even expected.
And to hear you say that, it's just been, it's so rare to hear someone say that they're, especially in this day and age, in our generation, to hear people say that they're called to be a pastor. And then I know a lot of church planters, because it's so hard, they're in the midst of this and they're like, am I really called to this? Like, do I really like this kind of pain? And then I remember on my sabbatical this past summer, just really coming back and with kind of the affirmation that, you know, that's really all I know how to do. I really believe that this generation, our cities, Austin, needs pastors. And so it's great to hear you say that. And then just one final thing. Well, I guess speak to kind of like, we all have a lot of friends that we planted with. We were all about to start churches. And then the attrition rate is astronomical. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Sure. How long do I have? I think there's two pieces to that. I think one of them is people start churches, and I've certainly wavered in and out of this. I think people start churches out of just a desire to do it their own way sometimes. And when the calling is not behind that, that wears out. And so I feel like I've seen that for people, because it's a challenging thing to start anything. And I think when you're starting something like a church, which is based more on relationship than anything, and depending how mystical and spiritual you want to get, facing opposition that is stronger than anything else you might start, your calling will be challenged and it will waver. But I would even say the other piece of that, though, is calling is also for a season. I remember years ago having a conversation with this guy who was like a 45-year-old youth pastor, and it was just clear he was burned out, and he was working with kids in the inner city who he clearly did not like. You know, but I just remember him saying, this is what God has called me to do. I committed my life to this. And I go back to that conversation often, because I thought, I've given myself to this calling that God has for as long as it may last. And I understand that in 3 years, if our church doesn't exist, that this is the season that God has called us to. And so I think there is a piece of that too, that for some, the calling lasted for a time, and we might not understand, or we might understand why that community existed or why that person was called to that, and maybe not.
Thanks, John. Can we thank John for being here this morning?
We are in week 4 of Epiphany. in our lectionary readings. And the psalm for this week is Psalm 111. And the 10th verse of Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I don't like to talk about the fear of the Lord. I like to talk about wisdom. I'm all about wisdom. I want to have wisdom. I want people to say I have wisdom. So if you want to come up when I'm done and pat me on the back and say you are a very wise man. But the fear of the Lord, I'm not as comfortable with. Because I want just a good and loving God. I want a cushy God that's just kind of there and supporting us and telling us way to go. And when we bring in, which I think, by the way, we have to, but when we bring in this idea of the fear of the Lord, there's a part of me that squirms a little bit because I think I work part-time as a web designer developer, I have a lot of friends who aren't connected with the church. And having conversations with them about that part of God that they've seen characterized in really bad ways, I just want to set that aside. And I just want to say, no, God is just this good and loving God. But the psalmist writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we're gonna talk a little bit today about wisdom and what does it look like for us to live, primarily, again, in this relational piece. What does it look like for us to live in wisdom with each other? And how does that deal with the fear of the Lord? Before we do that, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. And then we'll jump in and pray, and we'll get into our text today. As I covered with Gideon, we've been in Austin for 3.5 years. Our church community is in Northwest Austin, and we very much desired just to move to Austin and try to live like missionaries in a city. And so we've tried really hard to not come in and just draw people from one church into ours and get going that way, but to put ourselves in relationships. It's been a long, slow, hard journey. But we love it, and we love what we're doing. My wife, Sherry, and I have been married for 17 years. I'm doing math in my head. And then we have 3 children. We have a 9-year-old daughter and a 6-year-old daughter and a 4-year-old son. So this is by far the most peace and quiet I've experienced this weekend right now. I'm just taking in. And they could not be here today. My wife's not feeling well, so she stayed home with the kids. But we'll get into it. Let's pray, and we will move into our text. God, I thank you that we can all come and be here together and just approach you alongside one another. And God, I pray in the stillness of this and in sometimes in the energy of this, we would hear your Spirit speak to us. And I pray that what would move out of the words that we look at out of this scripture today would not be my words or my opinion or even wisdom you have given through me. But God, I pray what would move today as we look at this is your Spirit in the hearts of each of us. I pray that Vox would be a community of people who are open to and listening to the leading of the Spirit and responding to that. And so God, I pray that that is what will happen as we look at this text, that it will make an opening for your Spirit to speak to each of us and that we would respond with wisdom. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, for Epiphany Week 4, the New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in a roundabout way because before we even get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to take you through 3 layers of background for this passage. No. Passage of Scripture exists in a vacuum, but it's tied and interconnected not only to other pieces of Scripture, but it's tied and interconnected to history. And as we move through that and we see that, we can see this trajectory, we can see this arc for how does it continue to move even for us today. So I want to take you through 3 pieces of background, then we will get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and read that with an understanding of all these other things that it's connected to and interrelated to. So Enoch, if you can put up this picture, I want to talk first about Corinth itself. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this church in Corinth as they were struggling to figure out what does it look like for us to be Christians in this time and in this place. And these are ruins in Corinth, and here in the front, these pillars, they're 24 feet tall, they're solid stone. This would be the temple of Apollo. And behind that, in the background, is something that is called the Acrocorinth. It's this giant mountain, I suppose we could say, that towered 1,500 feet over the city. And at the top of that, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Now, there's legend that says that there were as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes and that the act of worship in the temple of Aphrodite was to go up that mountain and join yourself with a temple prostitute. That's probably more legend than it is reality, because as they've done archaeology, they've discovered that the temple of Aphrodite on top of that was not all that big. But there's certainly some truth to it. These are two of as many as 12 different temples that we are aware of that were in the city of Corinth that people went to and worshipped at in different ways. One of the strange things about Corinth is we don't know that much about the actual history of Corinth, because much of the written history has not survived like it has in cities like Athens and all that, but we're learning more and more about it through archaeology. But we do know about these number of temples from a few writings that did survive, and we have a good sense of what happened. That as many as 10, 11 times a year there would be these large festivals where people would worship these gods. The life of the city was completely wrapped around how do we give ourselves in worship to these different gods that we are honoring in these festivals, these Greco-Roman gods. Now, one of the things that would happen as a result of these festivals was there would be all sorts of animals that would be sacrificed. And because of there was this glut of sacrifice, there was this glut of meat in the market. Most people in those days could not afford to buy meat. You know, meat was a luxury. But when a festival came through, when there were sacrifices, what they would do with them is then they would go on and they would sell the meat. So ordinary Joes like you or me would suddenly be able to afford meat. And so one of the questions that Christians in the day were wrestling with is it okay for us to eat this meat? For some, they might have even had the opportunity to experience eating that meat within the festival itself, to be in one of those temples. And so just eating that meat, eating any meat at all, would only remind them of that experience, of the smells, of the sounds, of the chants, of anything that might have gone on in that particular festival that would now be extremely contrary to their understanding as Christians. And so we have this church that's in the middle of this very, quite literally, pagan culture that wraps itself around this worship of all of these, you know, foreign gods that for the most part nobody really took that seriously. It was just the way of life. There was even one that for the most part people kind of thought was a joke, but they would worship the emperor himself, and so there'd be a temple to the imperial cult, and people would just do it because they kind of knew they had to. And then there's these Christians who are trying to understand. We've come out of that, most of us. Not all of us, but most of us have come out of this way, and we're trying to figure out how do we follow this Jesus in the midst of all this. So what does it look like for us? Well, this didn't only happen in Corinth. And so this brings us to our second layer of background, our second context, which comes from Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, what was happening was as people were beginning to follow Jesus in other contexts besides Judaism, you know, as the gospel was spreading to cities like Corinth, and it was spreading to all these Greco-Roman cities where this kind of worship was happening, people were trying to figure out, well, what do we have to do? Because now people who are coming to follow Jesus are not just people who come from this Jewish background and strive to follow the Torah and the Ten Commandments and all that, but they're people who have come from other backgrounds. And so you have people coming and saying, look, you can follow Jesus, but you still have to hold on to all of this Old Testament stuff, which they didn't really call the Old Testament then, but we do now. And so they're coming. And so specifically it says in Acts 15, they were coming and telling them, oh, you have to be circumcised and follow all the other laws. And I think it's reasonable to assume that circumcision would stand out above all of the other laws when you're talking about the things that you have to follow, especially if you're, say, a grown man, or even almost grown man. And so there's this conflict that's starting to happen throughout all of these cities, which would be like modern-day Turkey and all that, because they're saying, well, what do we have to do? If we want to become followers of Jesus, how much of this stuff from before Jesus in Judaism do we have to hold on to? And so they went to Jerusalem and they had this council, because that's where the core of the church still was at that time. And they brought together the leaders from the church in Jerusalem and they said, what should we do with this? What do we tell people is okay? What do we tell people is not okay? What do we tell people we need to do? And so ultimately, this is what it says in Acts 15, starting in verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were leaders among the believers, and with them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So really, what they're more worried about is these are these practices that are going on around you that we think it would be best for you to not participate in as you are becoming followers of Jesus. Don't even worry so much about all this other Old Testament stuff, although it's some of it still continues, but circumcision, don't worry about that one too much at the moment. To which there was a great deal of relief, I'm sure. But so there's this precedent that says, here's how to live in this culture, in this time and place, from what we understand and what we think best from these church leaders in Jerusalem through the working of the Spirit. So we have this background of what was happening in Corinth itself. We have this background of what was happening in Christianity overall among Gentile, non-Jewish cultures. And then we have this background, part three, that we're going to look at, which is the letter that Paul wrote himself. The letter to the Corinthians kind of has two parts to it. The first part, which is about the first six chapters, is Paul just begins with some general teaching about things. Well, much like most of Paul's letters, if you've read many of Paul's letters in the New Testament, where he just addresses certain things that maybe are on his heart or maybe that he knows are best for that particular church at that time and place. Certainly some of it, especially in 1 Corinthians, you can tell it's things that he's heard because he recognizes that there's some kind of division happening in the church, and he talks to him about how to deal with that, and he talks to him about other things. But then the second part of the letter, which starts, if you look in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, you know, says, now about. And so there's this theme that happens, and you can find it probably six or seven times in the rest of the letter where Paul says, now about. And our understanding is that at some point that church in Corinth had written this letter to Paul. Paul had started the church in Corinth. He lived in Corinth for 18 months before moving on. And so now this church was continuing on, but they still looked to Paul for guidance. They looked to Paul for leadership. So they'd written Paul this letter, and they asked him several questions. We have this going on. What should we do about it? We have this going on. What should we do about it? And so that's this context. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, one of the things Paul talks about is wisdom. Wisdom was highly valued in Greco-Roman culture. Wisdom was even more highly valued in Jewish culture. There's almost a personification of wisdom as this female identity of God. Anytime in older languages like Hebrew or Greek, wisdom, the word, has a feminine connotation. Men, we should probably pay attention to that. And so there's this understanding in the Old Testament of wisdom in this role. And so Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, look, everybody wants to talk about wisdom. Everybody wants to talk about what makes the most sense and that kind of thing. And people are even saying, well, this Christianity thing, it doesn't make sense. There's no wisdom to it. And Paul says, look, the wisdom of God is wiser than man's intelligence. And he says this ultimately in verse 26 of chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul ties this idea of wisdom is often found in the things that are weak, or at least in the things that we would characterize as weak. So all of that brings us, all of these pieces now will come together as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll have this one on the screen so you can follow along. But understanding what was happening in Corinth at the time that was causing great questions for this church, what was happening overall in Christianity at the time, and how had that question already been answered in other places? And then what is Paul doing in this letter? Paul's already set up these arguments that he's going to make, where he talks about, look, everybody wants to talk about wisdom. Well, what does God's wisdom look like? Sometimes it comes through the things that everybody would see as weak. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this one will be up on the screen. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. A little bit of a setup here. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. What a beautiful posture for any of us to hold. Because it's very easy for us to move into this place of, I know more, I know more, I know more, and grow. But he says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. How do we live always with a posture of humility, regardless of how much we know? And as we learn more things and we understand more things, one of two things can happen. The more we know, the more we realize we don't know. Or the more we know, the more we want other people to know how much we know. And there's a very fine line between the two. Paul goes on, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. You can see it's in quotes, and our understanding is Paul is probably quoting their own letter back to them from some of the arguments they were making. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So the best understanding we have is that there's people in the church in Corinth who are writing, and they've written him and said, why can we not eat this meat that is sacrificed to idols? Because we know that these idols are not true gods. We know that there is one true God. They say an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. So Paul, tell us, why should we not be able to do this? Because we like our meat, and it's affordable coming out of those festivals. Why are we so worried about this? So Paul acknowledges that point. He says, yeah, you're right about that. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food. They think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause them to fall. I love what Paul does with this. He very easily could have played the Acts 15 card, because that had certainly already happened at this point in history, where that letter had been sent out to all the churches. And he could have just said, look, the council in Jerusalem has already said it would be best for you to abstain from this. And he could have just said that and been done and moved on. But that's not what Paul does. Paul raises it, and he takes it above simply a question of, is this okay for us to do? Or what is right or wrong? I think one of the signs that I feel I can see, I can certainly see it in others, and one of the signs that I can see there's an area where I still need to grow in my own Christian faith is when a fundamental question about something becomes, is this right or wrong? Because there's always a question that can elevate beyond simply looking at everything as, is this right or wrong? Paul raises the question to, what is the best thing to do? What is the wise thing to do? Where does the kingdom of God happen in this? And when we start asking questions simply about what is the right thing to do or what is the wrong thing to do, we start to get focused and we can very easily say, of course that's not wrong. I can do that because of this or this. The question for us to ask is, where does the kingdom of God happen? Where are we most joined? Where are we most unified with this way of life that God has called his people to? And so that's what Paul does here. He says, it's not simply, is this okay for us to do or not okay for us to do? Or we have a good reason. We have good knowledge about why it's okay for us to do this. He said, but it's a bigger question. The Christian faith is always one that exists in relationship. And everything that we do has an effect on other people. And it shapes other people and it shapes us. And so Paul points to that and says, this is about more than just what is okay and what is not okay. We read that phrase, weak conscience, and in our minds, that's just the people who still need to mature, the people who still need to grow. But Paul has already framed this idea of weakness as something in which weakness can be found, or I'm sorry, something in which wisdom can be found. So for him, when he sees weakness, he sees an invitation to see something more. The weak conscience, the best way I can understand it is I was looking at this and how that phrase is kind of used by Paul and throughout other verses. The idea of the weak conscience to me is somebody who sits down at this meal and they see the meat before them and they say, I know that there is no God but one. And I know that these idols that this meat was originally sacrificed to are not real at all. I mean, they're real statues, but they're not real gods. But I cannot help but feel challenged. I cannot help but feel like I'm being pulled back to this. I don't have enough faith to grapple with this right now in this place. I do not have enough faith to eat this meat and be reminded that there is but one God. That is what their weak conscience is. And Paul is saying, honor that. Honor their willingness to say, I am not in this place. I cannot do that. And so Paul says to them, ultimately, he says, it's not a matter of is it okay to eat meat or is it not okay to eat meat. Paul says to them, what does it look like to follow Jesus in this circumstance? What does it look like to honor, seek the kingdom of God in this circumstance? So there's one more context for us to look at. That's this context. It's the context of Vox. Because we have this story that wraps all the way back. We have this story that wraps all the way back to, really all the way back to this psalm that was written hundreds of years before Jesus that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's this story that continues on and it goes through what happens in Jerusalem and what's happening as the church is growing in the Greco-Roman culture and ultimately what is happening in Corinth. But that story does not finish in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Actually, this whole theme continues on through chapters 9 and 10 and even a little bit into 11. But now it continues here. These people in this room, these are your brothers and sisters. And I totally am down with Gideon talking about the big C. But this is the community that God has called you to be with, to be a part of. This is where you are formed. This is where you are shaped. This is where you experience and recognize the kingdom of God at work as you walk through this together. And so the question that I would ask you is it okay to be weak in this community? I've been in many communities where most of what Christianity was about was make yourself look as right as possible, as strong as possible, mature as possible, which usually tends towards knowledge, which puffs up, but love builds up. And I have no doubt from what I know of the leadership here that they are working to form a community where weakness can be honored, where weakness can be recognized and say, it is okay that you do not have enough faith yet to do this or to do that. We will be with you in that. How can you honor the weakness, not of the weak in this community, the weakness of one another? Because everyone here faces things where God is calling you and you just say, I do not yet have enough faith to do that. How can you be a community that comes alongside each other and says, let's do this together. Let's learn how to listen to the leading of the Spirit and respond together. As I was looking at all this week, I came down to this. Yes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But wisdom is the union of knowledge and love. Yes, as we grow, we learn more. We understand more about what it means to be a Christian. But if it's only knowledge, it just puffs up. But when we add love to it, we add that relational component to it, and then we make decisions out of that, that is when it becomes wisdom. And what does wisdom come from? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. A reverence for the Lord. An understanding that there is one true God. An understanding that there is one who created humanity. One who understands what it truly means to be human. Truly means to be those who were created in the image of God. To live as God has designed us to live. To live as God has called us to live. And when we recognize that, and when we hold up this idea that there is one true God who created us, knowing what life, capital L, life as it is intended to be, looks like, that's where this fear comes in. That's where this reverence comes in, because we understand anything else is going to fall short of who God has called me to be. And this fear of God, this reverence for God, is an invitation for us to live as God has called us to be. So, for those of you in this community, that would be my prayer for you. May you be a community that fears God together. May you be a community that understands and recognizes that there is one true God who has been at work in this world through Corinth, through this council in Jerusalem, through the psalmist, all the way back to creation and even before, to shape this people. And may you be a community where it's not just okay to be weak, but where each of our individual weak areas can be honored as a place where God can be.